If you have your Bibles with you, please turn once again to the book of Revelation as we continue in our series. I will be reading Revelation 1, 9 to 20, which of course we looked at a number of weeks ago, but we read last week as we are now looking at Revelation chapter 2 and the letters to the seven churches. And we'll be looking at the letter to the church in Smyrna, which is the second letter, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. But I want to read chapter 1, 9 to 20 because the Lord reveals himself and declares who he is, and that revelation of himself is pertinent and is applicable to each letter, to each of the seven churches, as our Lord draws on various characteristics of his own person to speak to each church in its need. So we will read verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1, and then move on to verses 8 through 11 in chapter 2. So please follow along with me if you have your Bibles with you this morning. We read, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Moving on now to the letter to the second church, Smyrna, we read in verse 8 of chapter 2, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, 'The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.'" Amen. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning through his word. Father, I thank you for the privilege of having your word. Thank you that you do speak to us through it. It is the truth. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit and use my words to communicate your word to your people. May we all hear you speak through the mouth of your servant, for your glory and for our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. January 17th. We are now into the third Sunday of a new year. And so far, there is no indication that the troubles of this past year are going away anytime soon. The pandemic continues. A new type of vaccine holds promise, but also brings risk. Political turmoil is all around. Economic suffering is widespread. Western society is increasingly fractured. Rights and freedoms are under attack. and the future is uncertain. Welcome to 2021. In November, when I began this series on Revelation, I felt that the uncertainty of the times warranted tackling this challenging book simply because it holds a message of hope and a call to faithfulness for God's people in difficult times. The events of the past few weeks, and especially the past few days, have only confirmed in my mind the rightness of the decision. Revelation is a reminder that we are in a spiritual war. It is also a reminder that the Lord Jesus is on the throne and that his victory over the powers of darkness is certain. And finally, it is a call to each of us to persevere faithfully to the end, whether that be the end of our lives or the end of the world at the Lord's return. One of my policies as a preaching pastor has been to wait a minimum of 4 or 5 years or longer before preaching a particular text of Scripture a second time to the same church and to the same people. However, because we're working our way systematically through the book of Revelation, I'm making an exception to that principle this morning. You may recall that on the final Sunday of 2019, we considered this text, Revelation 2, 8 through 11, in preparation for the start of a new year. So that's only a little over 12 and a half months ago. And here's what I said on December 29th, 2019, as we stood on the threshold of a new year. And I quote, "As we look ahead to 2020, we all recognize that none of us really knows what to expect in the coming months. None of us can predict with any certainty what the future may hold for us, and none of us can ensure that we'll enjoy blessing or be spared pain in the next 12 months. The very act of contemplating the future reminds us of our total dependence on our Creator and casts us upon His grace, mercy, and power as the only sure foundation for whatever may come into our lives this year." End of quote. Little did we know. Little did we know what 2020 would hold. But the fact that we're now engaged in an expository series of sermons in Revelation is not the only or even the main reason I'm prepared to preach on this text again. In my mind, we all need to hear the truth of our passage now as much as ever. There's no doubt that Christians in the Western world have been largely spared many of the trials and troubles that have often characterized the Church of Jesus Christ in much of the world and over much of church history. To my thinking, that is now changing, and changing rapidly. Even the statement that I just read earlier is evidence of the potential change. And one of the potential consequences of this change in society and the change of the situation of the people of God is that the people of God will be afflicted with and succumb to great fear. No normal person likes to suffer, and by nature, the fear of suffering and the fear of the unknown can both have a paralyzing effect in the lives of God's people. This is not abnormal, but it is not acceptable. It's not acceptable to our Lord. We are called to overcome our fears so that we can be faithful to our Savior. He himself has told us in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation." But he added, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Or as he says in our text, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." As we face uncertain days and various kinds of trials and the growing possibility of persecution, we must guard against wrong expectations that would cause us to stumble. We must do our best to prepare ourselves in advance for whatever the Lord may ordain for us. And the best way to prepare is to familiarize ourselves with his provision for such times and to live in close fellowship with him in the meantime. And so this morning, as we consider his words to a suffering church in Smyrna that was precious to him, we learn a principle. We learn this truth, that we persevere in suffering by holding on to the Lord's promise that our faithfulness will be rewarded in the end. And so let's meditate on that together for a few moments this morning. We persevere in suffering by holding on to the Lord's promise that our faithfulness will be rewarded in the end. And so we'll unpack that together. I believe an outline was sent out to you via email, so you may have printed that out. But whether you have or not, let us listen and hear the Word of God. The first principle that comes out of our text, these verses 8 through 11, merely four verses, is that the Lord reminds us that trials and suffering are a normal part of Christian living. Jesus says to this church, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. You are going to be thrown into prison, and you will have for 10 days tribulation. So we need to understand that that is not an abnormal situation. That is a normal part of Christian living. Now, a little bit of background may help here. Smyrna was a rival city of Ephesus for what might be called the first city of Asia. First city of Asia in beauty and size, especially, and known for its proverbial faithfulness and loyalty to Rome and for its emperor worship. Now, when we say Asia, we're talking about Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey in our age. And so Smyrna was a city of some 200,000 or so people, similar to Ephesus. It was also home to a large population of Jews. Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Smyrna had an interesting history. It had been destroyed by war in about 580 B.C., and then was rebuilt in about 290 B.C., some 300 years later, and about 350, 370 years, maybe even more than that, before John sends this letter sent from the Lord Jesus and through John to the church in Smyrna. It is interesting as well that Smyrna is the only city of the seven cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 that is still existing. In modern-day Turkey, it is the city of Izmir, which is in the news from time to time because it seems to be a place where there are many earthquakes. The church in Smyrna, and we don't know this for sure, may have been planted by the Apostle Paul in his third missionary journey, as mentioned in Acts 19, in particular verse 10. Smyrna and the church, or the church in Smyrna rather, and the church in Philadelphia are the only two of the seven that Jesus addresses in our passage, in our book of Revelation, the only two which receive no word of criticism or correction. So as we consider the background, we see that Smyrna was a city where the Lord had a church. He had his people. We also see the situation there, and we might describe it as situation normal, God's people suffering trials. When the Lord addresses the church in Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. In other words, Jesus Christ knows his people. He knows their situation. He knows us. He knows every church in the world, and he's known every church throughout history. As he describes himself, he is the one who walks among the lampstands, and the lampstands are just a symbolic picture of the churches. Jesus is in the midst of his church. He's in the middle of each of his churches. He's here with us this morning, even though we are not all physically assembled. He's with each of us as individuals as well. And so he addresses these believers, and he tells them that he's aware of their situation. He reminds them and us that trials are a normal part of following him, and he is aware of them. Well, why do we conclude that they are normal? Well, first of all, because there's no word of rebuke here. These trials weren't sent as a wake-up call. They weren't sent as a form of discipline to Christians who were being disobedient to their Lord. They are just part of life. And in fact, he commends this church without any correction, as he does the church in Philadelphia. And so these troubles came to these people, to these believers, precisely because they were being true to their Lord. And that is normal in a fallen world. If we are true to the Lord, troubles will come. You see, the darkness can't stand the light. When the light shines, the darkness must either change to conform to the light or try to extinguish the light. And so when we let our light shine for the Lord Jesus, the world will either repent and turn to Him, or it will reject Him and turn on us. And if it does, we will experience the pressure and the trials and the suffering, which the Lord reminds us are part of our calling. And so as we look through our text, our Lord speaks of several examples of different kinds of suffering that the church in Smyrna was experiencing. First, we see tribulation in verse 9. I know your tribulation. Tribulation are those stressful trials and troubles that are often with us, and even when they're not, they're never far away. They are the hardship that causes suffering and sorrow. Some of them are common to mankind, to all people. They're part of the human condition in a fallen world. Life is never a bed of roses for anybody. There's always some kind of problems and troubles. As the book of Job says, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And so there's tribulation that is just part of being a human being, part of humanity. But there are some forms of tribulation that come to us precisely because we are following Jesus. And that is what he means when he tells disciples in his Gospels that they must take up their cross and follow him. Now, of course, a cross was a Roman instrument of execution, and a man carrying a cross or the cross beam was clearly on his way to being executed. He was on his way to death. He had no further interests or prospects in the world. And Jesus is saying basically that we are to follow him as people who are crucified to our own interests, to our own lives, who reckon ourselves as dead with him, and who have life beyond that. And so that basically means that this world is a world of tribulation, and we are to embrace it for the Lord's sake. That's not the only kind of problem that this church was facing. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. So one specific form of affliction for the Christians in Smyrna was poverty, so the Lord mentions that specifically. We could define that as hardship in regard to material needs, whether it be food or clothing or shelter. There was probably a loss of jobs, and of course there are many of us today who can identify with that, although it's not necessarily coming to us because we are following Christ, but still a form of hardship for these people. Probably because they were Christians. They had lost their jobs. They may have lost the patronage in their businesses. There may have been looting of their shops because they refused to engage in emperor worship. You see, emperor worship was one of the things that the Romans required throughout their empire in order to cement unity and conformity. They allowed other religions to function as long as everybody added emperor worship to their beliefs. Christians would not do that. And so when there would be any kind of a problem in society, the crops failed or whatever, the Christians would be blamed because they weren't appeasing the gods. They weren't in particular worshiping the emperor. That kind of hardship, and particularly financial hardship, is not uncommon today for Christians living in the communist world who are denied good jobs, who often lose their jobs, may lose their homes, Christians in the Muslim world or the Hindu world as well. Now, there are two words for poverty in Greek. One meant that the person has nothing superfluous, and the one that's used here means they had nothing at all. These people were really suffering. They had really paid a price. And so you and I need to understand that becoming a Christian may mean real and costly sacrifice. It still does in some places. It may mean that here. So these people were suffering tribulation in general, and poverty in particular. The Lord goes on to say that they also were suffering slander. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now the word slander here is literally the word blasphemy. In other words, speaking evil about someone. When we use this word about the way people speak about God, it's called blasphemy, but it really is the same thing when another person is slandering you. The interesting thing and the sad thing here is that the source of this slander toward the Christians in Smyrna was from religious people who actually claimed to be the true people of the living God, the God of the Old Testament scriptures, the people who would say they believed the God whom the Smyrnan Christians would say they believed. And yet these people despise those who are Christians, those whose only hope is in Jesus. Now, the background to that and the way to understand that can be seen also in the book of Acts. Because often in Acts, it is the Jewish people who had spurned the gospel and who attacked the Christians and who slandered them. Now, I want to say something here. The Jews are no worse than any other group. There's a simple point here, and it is that any group that feels threatened by the message of the gospel may respond, at least if by nothing else, with verbal attack. You see, Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire, and at first Christianity was seen just as a sect of Judaism. The Christians often continued to go to the synagogues. They would go to the synagogues and proclaim the gospel. That was the Apostle Paul's strategy as he engaged in his missionary journeys in the Gentile world. But what happened was the Jewish people would become jealous of Gentile Christians who apparently claimed the Jewish Messiah as their own, claimed the Jewish scriptures as their own, and while the Jews rejected Jesus, claimed the Messiah hadn't come, yet these Gentiles were supposedly worshiping the Jewish Messiah. That would create jealousy. That would move the Jews to distance themselves from the Christians and make it plain to the authorities that these Christians are not part of Judaism. And they would slander them. They would tell them that they were doing evil things. Cannibalism was one of the charges against the early Christians because they claimed to eat the body of Christ and drink his blood. And so they would be slandered by the Jewish people to the authorities, and that would result in suffering and persecution, both from the Jews, who eventually became physical in their persecution as well, and from the Roman authorities. That would be the situation. Well, the principle is there for all of us. It doesn't matter which religious group it is. It could include nominal Christians, people who call themselves Christians, but if they are not loyal to Jesus, if they're not submitted to his word, then they are dupes of the devil. They are deceived and controlled by the evil one. In other words, they are, as the Lord Jesus describes them here, a synagogue of Satan. Now, the name Satan is important for us to understand here. It is a Hebrew word originally that means adversary or enemy. And in Greek, it is rendered by the word we translate devil, diabolos, and it means slanderer. So he's the adversary who opposes by slandering, by accusing, by attacking, by stating lies about us. One of the devil's prime strategies is to speak evil of God's children. The Lord Jesus called him the father of lies. Now, just a word of application here. Woe to us in the Christian church if we slander one another or anybody else. If we speak evil of people falsely, or we speak evil, even if it's true, about them rather than going to them, we are doing the devil's work. But when we are the ones slandered, the Lord says that we need to understand that we are blessed. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we are not to be slanderers, but we are not to be surprised if we are slandered for being faithful to Jesus. It is not abnormal for a Christian who is serious about following Christ. And in fact, it's actually a reason to rejoice. Now, our initial response when people say evil about us falsely is to be angry, it's to be hurt. But Jesus says it's a reason to rejoice, that our reward in heaven is great. So the question is, do we believe what Jesus says? Does that influence how we respond? And then there's a fourth form of tribulation here that is translated in the NIV as persecution. In the ESV, again, it is translated as tribulation, because it is the same word in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, for 10 days you will have tribulation. as the word in verse 9. But it specifically is tribulation at the hands of people, and so persecution is not a bad translation of it. And so when we suffer at the hands of others, specifically because of our connection to Christ, that form of tribulation can also be referred to as persecution. You see, the devil is not content with verbal attack, and so we shouldn't be surprised if things get worse. It may start with slander, it may start with verbal attack, and that is one form of persecution, but it is not the only one. Our Lord says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Prison for the crime of loyalty to Christ was awaiting some of these brothers and sisters in Smyrna, just as it does many of our brothers and sisters around the world today, and perhaps one day will include us as well. There were brothers and sisters in Morocco who suffered prison at times, and of course it's well known in the communist world, and it continues to this day. It's nothing new. It happened to the church in Smyrna. It happened to the apostles. Note as well that there's a close connection between imprisonment and death. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." You see, often in that culture, the prisons were not great places, and people that went into them didn't come out of them. They wouldn't necessarily provide food. If you didn't have somebody on the outside providing food, you might starve to death. Moreover, prisons were not meant for long-term incarceration. They were holding places until trial, and the trial would determine whether you were executed or released. And so often going to prison would result in death. Whether we face persecution or other forms of tribulation, we must recognize that suffering in one form or another is part and parcel of our calling to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Being disciples of the crucified one means that we are called to walk the same road he walked, the Calvary road, the road of suffering. That is a fact. That is Christianity. We in the West have been spared a lot of physical suffering. That may not necessarily have been a blessing. That may in part have been an indictment, because Paul says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. So perhaps the Western Christians have not always been as bold in their witness as they should have. Now, there is a lot of truth to the fact that we have been blessed for perhaps the past 200 years just because of the impact and the influence of the gospel in our land and in many of the Western civilizations, Western cultures. That's changing. It's changing before our eyes. The very bill that is before the government right now is an indication of that. It's one small example of many changes that indicate that the Christian worldview has been rejected largely by society and is being rejected in the laws that are being passed. Well, we need to look behind what's going on in society and see the real source of our suffering. Our Lord Jesus calls these Jewish people who were slandering the Christian church the synagogue of Satan. In verse 10, he talks about the devil is going to throw some of you into prison. So we need to understand that when trials and afflictions come our way because of our stand for Christ, because of our identification with Christ, or just because of decisions we've made to serve Christ, we need to understand and recognize that the enemy of our souls is behind the attack. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, I'm sure that if they were thrown into prison, there would be Roman authorities who came and arrested them. And yet, Jesus says it's the devil who throws you into prison. As Daryl Johnson wrote in his excellent study of Revelation, Discipleship on the Edge, he said this: "There is more to reality than meets the unaided eye. Jesus is helping the church in Smyrna wake up to the whole picture." And that's what we all need to do. We need to wake up. We need to see things as they really are. There is a personal, malevolent, spiritual entity that is against our Lord and against us. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, the section of scripture we studied in the fall as we prepared for this series, he wrote in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This means that the trials coming down on the Christians of Smyrna were not merely social or political. The power behind them was diabolical. There's a spiritual war going on. We must not forget that. It's just as true today. There was a disciple in Smyrna named Polycarp. He, according to church history, was a disciple of the Apostle John, actually discipled by John. Later in his life, he was the bishop of Smyrna, the pastor. And he was martyred in about 155 A.D., which would have been 59 or 60 years probably after this letter was written. And he was apparently 86 years old at the time he was martyred, or he had been a Christian for 86 years, we're not sure. But it's very possible that he was the pastor of the church. He may have been the angel, the messenger, whether that word means the pastor or not, but he may well have been the pastor of the church when John wrote Revelation in the mid-90s. It may have been Polycarp who read this letter to the people of the church in Smyrna. We don't know for sure. He may have been about 26, 27 years old at the time. Later he became the pastor, and in 155 he was arrested and put to death by the Romans. He wasn't the only one. Many others in that church followed Jesus at the cost of their lives. It's easy for all of us to feel that persecution is abnormal. The Apostle Peter, writing to Christians in Asia Minor as well, wrote these words, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The fundamental truth of the Christian life is that we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and that is the reality in which we live. Revelation is given to us to reveal the cosmic battle going on behind the scenes. Believers must understand that trials are a normal part of our lives, rather than thinking that they are something abnormal. I'm sure all of us feel this whole COVID situation is abnormal. We're looking forward to things getting back to normal. But trials as a whole, particularly as they come to us because we follow Jesus, are not abnormal. That is the Christian life. Jesus said, "If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross." We need to understand as well, not only that trials are normal, but those who persecute us are not our enemies. The devil is. They are his dupes. They are deceived by him. But the devil is our enemy because he is Christ's enemy. And so what is critically important for all of us is that we get rid of any wrong expectations we have, because those wrong expectations will cause us to stumble. Jesus never promised us a rose garden. He promised us joy. He promised us blessing. But he also promised us a cross and calls us to follow him. And so it is very important for all of us to understand these things. And especially today, as things seem to be getting worse, as things look like they're going to get worse, we need to hold the eternal perspective. We need to see the things behind the scenes. We need to understand the reality that trials and suffering are a normal part of Christian living. So that's the foundational truth of our passage, but that's not all there is. That by itself would be discouraging. That may lead to despair. It is normal, but it is a source of joy. It is a source of victory. And we need to understand how that comes about. So we begin by looking at, secondly, how the Lord calls us to respond. The Lord calls us to respond to trials with faithful perseverance. He says in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We live in a consumer-oriented culture. We are all part of that. It's part of the air we breathe. And so as consumers, we tend to look at everything from the perspective, what am I going to get out of it? What's in it for me? Is this the best choice, or should I look somewhere else? I want the best deal. I want the best results. But that's a wrong mindset for the Christian. Some people look at their church that way. Well, I don't like this church. I'm going to go to that church. I don't like it either. And they church shop as though it's a consumer product, and they're looking for the best deal, rather than seeing themselves as, Lord, where do you want me to serve you? What church can I serve in and bless? So we need to be careful of this consumer mindset. We need to resist it, which means we need to be aware of it. We are called to be followers of the King of Kings. We are called to live for His glory. And those who know the great cost that was paid for their redemption and the great depths of misery from which they've been rescued are glad to have a higher purpose to pursue in life. Living for Jesus is a privilege. And that means that when we face a challenge in living for Christ, our first thought must not be, how do I get out of it? How do I get out of this difficulty? How do I get out of this challenge? Rather, our first thought must be, how does the Lord want me to glorify Him in this? That's what it should be. What response is He looking for from us? Well, in our text, He gives us a negative and a positive. Firstly, He forbids our fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, note He's first speaking about fear of the future, fear of the unknown, the possibilities rather than the certainties, fear about what you are about to suffer. It's often the fear of what might happen that is worse than what actually happens. The Lord says beforehand, do not fear. Literally, fear no one. Indeed, there's a measure of stop being afraid of anyone in this command. In other words, the Lord Jesus knows when we are afraid. And He speaks here not in a condemning way. He speaks here in a comforting way. He is saying, I know your weakness. I know your frame. I remember that you are dust. And I'm encouraging you not to be afraid. I'm telling you that you have permission not to be afraid of these things that others might say, well, you should be afraid. The Lord knows, as one pastor, Juan Sanchez, in a very fine little book on Revelation, writes, that the Lord knows, and Sanchez reminds us, that we will all be confronted with the choice of identifying with Christ publicly or denying Him. It may involve a Muslim or a Jewish person coming to faith and fearing the reaction of family members. It may be an atheist professor coming to faith and fearing the loss of his career at the university. It may be something more mundane but nevertheless painful, the friendship that goes cold, the snide remarks over the dinner table, or the whispered gossip behind our back. These are small sufferings compared to some, but they still hurt. And they still force us to make a choice. Will we identify with Christ or deny Him? And just thinking about those things can make us afraid. Our Savior knows that we will face these challenges and that we will be tempted to fear. And He simply says to us, do not fear. Fear not. In our text then, He acknowledges that His readers are indeed going to suffer. And He tells them exactly what, so that they'll know what they'll be dealing with. But the point is that whether or not He tells us beforehand, He knows beforehand. He knows what lies in this coming week for each one of us. And for some of us, it may be suffering. He may not tell us what it will be, but He does tell us, fear not. He knows what it will be. In fact, He ordains everything, and He does so for our good. He knows. and that is enough. He promises suffering, and he forbids fear. Now, if you put those two things together, only one conclusion is possible. What we are about to suffer, whatever it might be in your case or mine, is not a valid reason to give in to fear or to craven terror. So as we go through this life, as we recognize that suffering and trials and troubles are a normal part of following Jesus, we also need to know that that is not a reason to fear, that he tells us, he who knows all things, he who is kind beyond measure, he who is wise above all, he who is in control of all things, says, do not be afraid. So that's the negative side. But positively, he calls for faithfulness. Be not fearful, but be faithful. Be faithful unto death. In other words, don't give up. Whatever the future holds as we face the changes in our own country, as we face new laws, as we face increasing opposition, as we face a population that generally has less and less respect for or understanding of the Christian faith, Jesus says, be faithful. Don't give up. Keep following me. Keep trusting me. Hold on to your faith. Hold fast your loyalty. Don't give in. And of course, this response is the same as that called for throughout the entire New Testament. For example, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Or Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, this gospel by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. We are called to hold fast. We are called to be faithful. To put it simply, it's the Lord's will, the will of the Lord Jesus for each one of us, whom he knows personally by name, that each one of us remain loyal to him whatever happens. We may not be fruitful. We may not be famous. We may not produce great works that bring glory to the Lord. But if we are faithful, he is pleased. And so we are to keep trusting and to stay loyal and to be faithful and to remain true. But we might ask, well, how far does this call to faithfulness require us to go? I mean, there must be a limit. At what point do we say enough is enough? And the answer is never. Jesus said, be faithful unto death. As one writer says, it does not merely mean be loyal until you approach death, but be faithful even though it costs you your life. Now, I ask you this. I'm not a particularly brave person, and I suspect that I'm not the only one that experiences fear from time to time, especially as we contemplate the things that are happening. But would the Lord say these things if they weren't reasonable? If he's not able to sustain us? If these things are not possible? I believe Jesus expects each of us to do just what he commands us to do here. Churches all over the world today are facing difficulties and suffering and persecution and sometimes death. They're not made up of super saints. They're made up of normal people like you and me. And the Lord Jesus says to them, as he says to us, be faithful unto death. Well, the million-dollar question is how? How can we do that? Now, part of that answer we'll look at in a moment, but part of it is found in the second aspect of this positive response. Because if we look down at verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the Lord calls us to be faithful, but he reminds us that we need to hear his word. We need to be people of the book. We need to hear what the Spirit says through the word of God to the people of God. The Lord Jesus said the same thing many times when he walked the roads of Galilee and Judea. He who has ears, let him hear. It never ceases to amaze me when I talk to Christian people who are wondering why they're struggling. Where they can tell me without blinking an eye that they seldom, if ever, read God's word. It's like a person who is weak and sick, and you ask them how their appetite is, and they say, oh, I never eat. Well, of course you're weak and sick. If we never read God's word, we are going to be spiritually weak and sick. The Lord Jesus, speaking of himself, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." He quoted that to the devil as the devil was tempting him, and that strengthened him. If it's true of him, surely it's true of us. We cannot be healthy without a regular diet of solid food, and that's true in the spiritual realm as well. We need to be in the Word of God. So we need to understand that life is going to be full of troubles and trials and struggles and even persecution and suffering of various kinds, perhaps even unto death. We're all going to die one day. Far better to die because we're faithful to the Lord than to die because we've just gotten lazy and let our health slip. We're called to live for something far greater than collecting seashells, to quote John Piper's great sermon illustration. And so the Lord not only tells us that we will face suffering and trials, but he says, "I have a word for you, my dear people. Do not be afraid and be faithful even unto death." So he calls us to respond to trials with faithful perseverance. So how do we find the will to hear his word and to be faithful and to resist fear? Well, that leads us to our third principle this morning. The Lord's promises provide us with the power to persevere. The Lord's promises provide us with the power to persevere. We read in verse 8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." We read in verse 9, "I know your tribulation, your poverty, your slander that you face. I know these things." In verse 10, he says, "I will give you the crown of life." In verse 11, he says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." All of these are promises. First of all, he promises his presence, and his presence gives us strength. In verses 8 and the first part of verse 9, Christ's self-designation is as the first and the last. And that self-designation as the first and the last has tremendous significance for suffering Christians. You think of the words of the scriptures of the Old Testament prophet in Isaiah. Isaiah writes in chapter 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Isaiah 48:12, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first and I am the last." By designating himself with this title as he addresses his people in this letter, the Lord Jesus is making a breathtaking claim. He is the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, who is the King and Redeemer of Israel, the one who called Israel. He is God. He is Yahweh. We need to understand whom we are dealing with. We need to understand to whom we answer. We need to understand the one who loves us and who's watching over us. We need to understand the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron and who shepherds his people to springs of living water. He is the first and the last. He is the living God. He is our beloved Lord Jesus. But there are particular aspects of this truth that this title emphasizes. He is the first, meaning that he is before all things. He is eternal. He is the creator. He is the one who brought everything into existence. He is the one who could say in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." The same title that he spoke to Moses with when Moses was called to lead the children of Israel out of captivity, God revealed himself to Moses and said in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people, Israel, I am has sent me to you." The Lord Jesus said before Abraham was born, "I am." The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who was the carpenter of Galilee, the one who was put to death on a Roman cross, is also the one who rose from the dead and who was raised to glory and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he, our Lord Jesus, is the eternal, unchanging, self-existing God. He is the I Am. And He is the first. He's the Creator. He's before all things. He's also the last. I am the last. I am the end. When all things have passed away, and all men, and everything in creation, He will still be there. He will make all things new. One writer says, when the dust settles, Jesus Christ will be the last man standing. You see, the first and the last are the extreme points of existence, eternity past and eternity future. And of course, this includes all points in between. The Lord Jesus is sovereign over history. He is sovereign over all things. He is the eternal one who holds absolute power and does His own will in heaven and on earth. He is the one who died and lived again, like the city of Smyrna. But unlike the city of Smyrna, He lives eternally, for He has conquered death. And what a comfort that is to every believer facing death. And so He is sovereign over every point of history, and He is sovereign over every point of your history and mine. We need to live in light of that. We need to live with that as our source of comfort and hope. And we need to remember that He has conquered death. What a comfort that is to every believer facing death. For mankind, for the human race, death is our greatest enemy. It is the greatest source of fear. Don't let anybody fool you when they say they're not afraid of death. They are to use a common expression, whistling past the graveyard. As they walk past the graveyard, they're afraid, but they're whistling to try and convince themselves they're not afraid. Everybody fears death until you know the one who has conquered death. So the Lord has gone before us. He has told us in our text, He has the keys of death and Hades. They are under His rule. Fear not. The book of Revelation is written to Christians facing death and who will be martyred so that they know that even dying is gain. There's nothing to fear. They will be with the Lord. They will come to life and reign with Him forever. And then when He returns, their bodies will be raised and they will be with Him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Death is under His rule. But as if that is not enough, He is also the one who knows His people and their troubles intimately. He knows you intimately. He knows me intimately. He knows what we face. He knows what we will face that we don't even know about. And whatever our challenges, He's there and He knows and He rules. He's with us and His presence gives us strength. Are you counting on His presence? Are you learning to live in His presence? Are you practicing His presence? His presence is promised, and it gives us strength. But that's not all. He promises that He has a purpose in all that is happening, and His purpose gives us meaning. We read in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." While the devil is behind the human persecutors who are going to throw some of the people of Smyrna into prison so that the Lord can say it's the devil who throws you into prison, even though it would have been the hands of Roman soldiers, behind the devil, the Lord Jesus rules over all. And He overrules even the enemy of our souls. The devil cannot do a single thing apart from what the Lord gives him leave to do. And the devil is serving the Lord even though he intends to be in rebellion against the Lord. We see that in the book of Job. We see that in all of history. And we see that as the Lord overrules the devil and causes him to do his bidding even though he doesn't intend to, and causes him and allows him and ordains through him afflictions in our lives, those afflictions have purpose. They are to test us. In other words, to purify us and to strengthen our faith for His glory. They are used by God like the hammer and the anvil to shape us into the image of Christ. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Every trial, every trouble, every suffering, every word of slander, every bit of persecution that you and I face is all part of the Lord's good plan to shape us and to test us and to strengthen us and to make us like Himself. Moreover, we see that this testing has a definite limit, and that limit is set by the Lord. Here He says 10 days. It's Jesus who determines how long we suffer, how long we're in prison, how long the trials last. Not the devil. It is the Lord Jesus. The testing God allows us to undergo at the hands of the evil one is limited by God's power and God's goodness and wisdom. As I said, we see the same principle in the life of Job. The word 10 days here is probably symbolic because numbers in Revelation tend to be symbolic, and 10 tends to mean completeness. In other words, it's a definite period of time that the Lord signifies, and there will be a completeness to it. However long it is the exact time that the Lord determines for us because He's good and wise. In other words, there's a time of suffering and tribulation coming, and that's true for every believer, whatever form it may take. But it will only last as long as the Lord of glory has determined, and not a minute more. He is sovereign over our suffering, and He has a purpose in all of it. Moreover, we need to learn to see such trials as we go through them as more than just meaningless suffering, but they're very meaningful because they are a sharing in His sufferings. Not an atoning kind of sharing. He alone could atone for sin, and yet we share in His sufferings, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That whenever you and I suffer because we are Christians, we are sharing in the suffering of Christ. And it's a privilege that He entrusts to us. As Paul also writes in Colossians 1:24 about his own sufferings, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church." The Father has appointed the Son's sufferings for the church. The sufferings on the cross atoned for our sins, but His suffering for the church continues in the people of His church. We share in His sufferings. We make up what is lacking in what the Father has appointed, and it is a privilege. We are partners with Christ. We are fulfilling His work. And so when we suffer, it is actually the sufferings of our Lord that we share. Our earthly lives are actually an opportunity to glorify Christ by suffering for His name. We need to get a completely different way of looking at trials and troubles in the Christian life. We need to understand as well, somebody said, when we get to glory, we'll have eternity to rejoice in the Lord, but we only have one swift hour before sunset to introduce people to Him. And so I want you to think about this. When we get to glory, it will be beyond imagining. But there are at least two privileges that we will no longer have when we get to glory. We will no longer have the privilege of telling unbelievers the good news of a Savior who saves from sin. We won't have that privilege of introducing lost people to the Lord Jesus and to the gift of eternal life. But secondly, we also won't have the privilege of declaring our love for the Savior by suffering faithfully for Him. Those are two privileges we have now. Do we regard them as privileges to tell people about Jesus and to be faithful in sharing in His suffering? Not that we delight in pain. We're not masochists. But we delight in glorifying our Lord. We delight in the privilege of being partners with Him in the gospel and sharing in the fellowship of his suffering. Moreover, in glory, when we get there, we are going to discover that our sufferings and our trials were the tools by which God prepared us to share his glory. Again, Paul writes, and this time in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And he writes in Romans 5, 3 and 4, "We rejoice," again, "we rejoice in our sufferings." Paul didn't like pain any more than we don't like pain. But he counted it all joy, as James says. He counted it a privilege. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that it's not meaningless, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And we know in all this that our Lord Jesus has a worthy goal in mind. He calls it the crown of life, eternal life. He's fitting us for eternity. He's fitting us for a realm and a mode of existence that can be truly called life in a way that the experience of unbelievers here and now can never be. You see, we've experienced eternal life already in a measure. When we believe, we begin to experience eternal life in this world. But even that, what we experience here, though it is great, is only a foretaste of what the Lord has purposed for us. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." We have abundant life now, but it will be nothing compared to what it will be like when we see him. So the purpose that is begun now will only be completely fulfilled in the consummation when the Lord Jesus makes all things new, when he restores heaven and earth. But in the meantime, we persevere, we remain faithful, because his purposes give us meaning. They give us purpose in life. They help us to live for something much greater than ourselves, knowing that the Lord is pleased and glorified when we declare to all the world and to all the angels that he is worthy of our love and loyalty, even to the point of suffering. And we know that that suffering is making us like him. It's producing something beautiful in us, and it's allowing us the privilege of sharing in his work of suffering. So his presence gives us strength, and his purpose gives us meaning, and his promises keep us going. We read in verse 9, "I know you. I know your situation." We read in verse 10, "I will give you the crown of life." We read in verse 11, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." He says to the Smyrna people, "I know your poverty, but you are rich." Christians often have the appearance of poverty in this life. We don't always have all the latest toys and the fancy things and the great blessings materially that the world has. Some Christians do. God trusts them with those things. But we often have the appearance of poverty, but the reality, Jesus says, is different. You alone are truly rich. That's what he says to the people in Smyrna. And so the Lord Jesus allows us no self-pity. He's not diminishing the reality of the material cost of discipleship, but he's reminding us what true riches consist of. I'm always reminded, as I think about eternity compared to the things of this life, of the words of Jim Elliot. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. All the riches of this life are passing away. But Jesus gives us riches that are true riches." Paul writes, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And Jesus himself said, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The things of this world are passing away." As John writes in his own letter, chapter 2, verse 15. In other words, the visible things are temporary, but the invisible things are eternal. We need to learn to see life with the eyes of faith. And those who suffer because of their love and their faithfulness to Jesus And that may be you today, and it may be you in the future. Those who suffer because of their love and faithfulness to Jesus are rich in the things that really count. They will not lose out, no matter how it looks now. Not a hair of our heads will perish. We have an inheritance that is laid up for us that can never spoil or fade away or perish. Our riches are spelled out more clearly as we think about the goal of the testing. According to verse 10, I will give you the crown of life. A crown was a victory wreath in the games. And life, of course, is true life, eternal life. Knowing God, the crown He promises us is life. It's the crown which consists of life. And that promise is repeated in a different form in verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And as we read through the rest of the book of Revelation, we discover in chapter 20 that the final judgment is called the second death. It's called the lake of fire. If we are faithful unto death, we will not face the lake of fire. But we're told at the end of Revelation that those who are cast out are the cowardly and the faithless and the immoral. We are called to persevere by faith. As Juan Sanchez says, as we follow Jesus, we don't just follow Him into suffering and death, we also follow Him into resurrection and glory. For He is the one who died and came to life. And so you see, as this church faces suffering, how does Jesus remind them of who He is? He is the first and the last, but He's the one who died and came to life. For the faithful believer, whether we lose material goods or even our very lives, the Lord promises to turn loss into infinite gain. We will lose nothing that really matters. So trials are a normal part of the Christian life. As I look at the way things are going, as we read the news, as we hear what's happening in the government, as we see society, it looks like trials are going to increase. But Jesus Christ calls us, in the midst of trials, to follow Him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As one writer said, for Him it had to be first the cross and then the crown. And as He Himself taught, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. We persevere in suffering by holding on to the Lord's promise that our faithfulness will be rewarded in the end. We should be praying every day, Lord, keep me faithful. Help me to be faithful. Lord, I can only be faithful if You hold on to me, but You are faithful and You will hold on to me. We need to trust that He will hold us fast. We're not to give in to fear. We're to walk by faith in the One who is faithful and who will hold us fast. I previously mentioned Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, martyred in AD 155. When the Roman proconsul threatened him with wild beasts and fire, Polycarp responded, "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly and after just a little while is extinguished, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly." Then Polycarp added, "But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish." And so they put him to death. But in essence, this 86-year-old pastor said to his persecutors, "Bring it on. Bring it on." To paraphrase again Juan Sanchez, that's the kind of faith I want in my moments of fear. A faith that sees the risen Christ in all His glory and embraces suffering because we know the Savior's faithful. A faith that is able to say in the face of suffering and persecution, "Bring it on. Jesus is able to sustain me." That's the kind of faith I want. I want a faith that holds on to Him, knowing that He is holding on to me. So how can we carry on in this new year when life is so topsy-turvy? And the storm clouds of persecution seem to be gathering on the horizon? By living in the presence of Christ, by reminding ourselves of His purpose, and by holding on to His promises. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us this great privilege of living for you in this fallen and rebellious world. We thank you that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that though we were once rebels, you've rescued us, you've conquered our hearts, you've saved us, you've made us your own. We thank you that what you've done for us, you can do for many others. If there are any listening to this today who do not yet know you, Lord, may they recognize their need and bow the knee to you. But for all of us who are your people, grant that we may not fear, but that we may be faithful, even unto death. For we ask it in Jesus' name, because we know that he is able to hold us fast. Amen. Amen.